I forgot to turn the projector on, so we're going to have to do that first here. So, okay. Well, it's certainly good to see everyone out this morning. It's good to see Dion here, although we're sad to hear about the conditions that brought her up here for the visit. It's good to see Sister Shirley able to be back out after having been confined to her home for a while. The topic this morning is knowing God. We've been studying from time to time on the topic of studying God, and it's been some time since we did a lesson in that series. Up to this point, as we have engaged in these studies, we've really focused on things that have to do with the nature of God, and particularly two attributes of His nature. The first is that He is a transcendent God. That reflects the fact that God is separate and distinct from everything else that surrounds us. He is separate from us by His very nature. He is a divine being. We are human beings. He is the uncreated God. He created us, and we are His creatures. Thus, we have limitations that are inherent in the fact that He is God and that we are not. The other thing that we talked about a great deal is about the infinite nature of God, which is another great difference between us and Him. He is limitless, and we are very, very limited. He is infinite. We are finite, is another way of saying that. And when we talked about those things, we talked a great deal about the things that characterize that infinite nature of God, that He's unlimited in His existence, that He's unlimited in regard to time. Time is a finite thing. It's something we need as human beings. It doesn't matter to God because He transcends all time. He's unlimited in regard to space. He's unlimited in His knowledge. He's unlimited in His power. And so one of the questions that arises when you talk about God in this way, and you talk about the transcendence and the infinite nature of God, is the question of then how can man come to know God? And we can recognize, and if you were among the handful of the hardy that go downstairs for a Brother Pickard class, you know, we've been talking about this the whole quarter so far and things that have to do with this. But these questions like this, how can man come to know God, is almost like full employment for theologians and philosophers. They can talk about these things on and on and on. Now, their results are very mixed. The endeavors that they put forth do not always yield very satisfying results to those of us who consider ourselves to be faithful Christians. And the reason for that is that they are very limited beings, maybe highly intelligent human beings, but when compared to the God of heaven, the most intelligent human being is greatly limited when it comes to contemplating questions about the infinite, transcendent God who is the creator of all things. Most of us, and I'm aware of this, most of us are not inclined to read volumes of this type of thing. If we are thinking about studying, that's not where we want to go with our study. And I don't even think that's a bad thing. You know, I think given a limited amount of time, you'd be much better off reading the philosophy of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes than you would be reading after some of these major philosophers and theologians. And I recognize that that's so. On the other hand, what I also recognize as being so is that probably most of us, in times of quiet reflection or when we're thinking about the meaning of things and about the things that have happened to us into our lives and how these things connect and how we assign meaning to them and how we interpret them actually get around to thinking about the very same questions that the theologians and the philosophers think about them. So what I want to try to do in the lesson this morning is address some of those things for us, the two basic points, I think, that we have to think about when we talk about this matter of knowing God. And the first is that question of how can we as finite creatures come to know this God that is so removed from us, so different from us. And we are trying with our limited minds to understand and come to know one who has none of those limitations. And I want to suggest to you that the Scripture immediately recognizes the difficulty of that situation. In the book of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, this is a passage that you've probably heard quoted often. It's a very significant passage because Isaiah has God saying in this passage, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's a very biblical way of God saying, I'm transcendent. I am not you. I am different than you. My thoughts are different than you. My ways are different than you. And so, as we look at that, based upon what we've already studied in this, and he is saying, I am the transcendent, infinite God. I am different than you. I am the Almighty. You are limited. We are limited in our realm of existence. We are also limited to our realm of existence. We are human beings, created by God and designed by God to live in a material world. And we are given intellect and reasoning, a mind that works, but that's all. That's who we are. And that falls far short of who God is. And so he is saying to us in this verse that we need to recognize that. Now what has happened, though, is that that has caused some people to conclude that because God is this transcendent God, he is so separate from us, and that he lives and his being is in a world of deified spirit. And we're trapped on a world that is very physical and material in nature. That we cannot come to know him at all. And this upsets us when people say that. And when people say, you know, I really can't know. Like the classical agnostic. Says, I just have no basis for knowing that what you're telling me about God is so or not. I don't know that he's there. Or you take that to the next step of extremity where the atheist says, I can't know it, so I refuse to believe in it. I reject it altogether. But as we've been studying in the class downstairs on Sunday morning, when you get to the theologians and the philosophers and they try to deal with this fact that God is so different from us, they also have problems saying that they can come to know him. Their thinking just comes down to absurd conclusions because it is so that if we use the modern way or the human way of thinking, I don't think you can reason from the finite human mind of man or use the tools of the finite human mind of man to come to know and discover God in the essence of who he really is. But here's the interesting thing. In the very same passage in which God says, I am so different from you, and my thoughts and my ways are so above your ways, guess what he tells us to do? He says, you need to seek me. Isaiah 55 and verse 3, incline your ear. Come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Of course, Isaiah was revealing this and preaching this to those who were of the tribe of Judah. But a couple more verses down in that very same passage, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Thus, while I understand that in Isaiah 55, God clearly states his transcendence, that he is different from us and we are not him, he still commands us to seek him. He still says, find me. Come to know me. So I understand the perplexity and understand the difficulty of the human philosopher, and I also understand that of the modern theologian. If we are seeking that which is unapproachable, if that which because of his divine nature is so afar above us, what hope do we have to try to find him? How will we ever be able to find him? I think there's another issue that comes into play with us human beings, and that is the word no. You know, no can mean lots of things. And it depends upon how you're using the word to how that will frame your thinking. If you look in a modern dictionary, the primary or one of the early first definitions that you'll find under that word is something that has to do with apprehending something with your conscience mind. Coming to consciously recognize it. But in the mind of modern men and our philosophers and even the theologians, there is a presupposition that is often unspoken that basically says man can only know what we discover through our processes. Such as sensory perception. You know, when I was a young man, a high schooler, that's when the space race was starting, and the Soviets beat us by getting their first man to orbit the Earth before John Glenn ever managed to do that. And one of the big things that I can remember happening and being said about that was Yuri Gagarin came back and said, I didn't see God up there. What does that say? Well, if I can't sensory percept it, if I can't see, feel, taste, touch, hear, then I can't know it's so. Or maybe it's if I can't exercise the scientific method, it's not been proven yet. If science can't prove it, I can't know it. Or if you're more intellectually inclined, maybe it's if it doesn't meet the logical requirements of rational thought, if we can't think it out logically, then we can't know it. And you see, I think the problem with that, as I've already said, is I don't know that you can know God that way. I'm not sure we will ever know him that way. We don't think about this very often, but you know in the great throne scene in Revelation, where their saints are depicted to be in the very presence of God, they are still separated from him. Even when we get to heaven, we're still going to be saved human beings. And he's still going to be God. So you think about that. Well, when you go back to Isaiah 55 again and say, well, what are we going to do about that? I can't sensorily perceive him. I can't logically explain it. I can't scientifically discover it. How can I know it? Well, there's something that people leave out of the equation. And that's in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, where he says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I don't have to discover God in the sense that we've been talking about it. Because God says, I'm going to reveal myself to you. Now understand, the first part passage we read in Isaiah 55, that doesn't mean he's going to reveal everything about himself to us. But he says, I will reveal myself to you. It's going to be my word that goes forth, and it will serve my purpose. So God says, I want you to come to know me, but even coming to know us, him, by us, is another act of his grace. Because he reveals himself to us. This is, I think, the most important conclusion that we need to understand about coming to know God. We as human beings will not solve the mystery of who God is using our own humanly devised methods, no matter how valid they are for working things out in this material world in which we live. We're going to come to know God because God allows us to come to know him. I believe that what Paul says in the book of Romans harmonizes completely with the message of Isaiah and Isaiah 55. Look what Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? On our own, using our ways and our means and our thoughts and even the most superior of human intellect, God remains unsearchable. God remains unfathomable. But that leads us to the important second part of that lesson. How can we know God? Because God makes himself known. God makes himself known in two basic ways, and they have their elements in them. And I will tell you right now that this is an incomplete lesson, because I'm going to get to a part here in just a minute where I'm going to say, and we're going to talk about that much more later, but I'm going to at least cover this in general this morning. How does God make himself known? Well, first he makes himself known through what is called general revelation. This is how Jack Cottrell defines it in his book, What the Bible Says About God the Creator. General revelation is that revelation which can be traced back to the very act of creation itself. So it comes from the fact that God is the Creator. General knowledge of God is revealed to all men through God's creation. So the psalmist says in Psalmist 19 and verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are their words. The voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Day and night, God's glory in his existence is revealed to man in his creation. I've thought about that. Think about it a lot. About what he says about the course of the sun. Maybe this comes from living with Debbie Grushon for 40-some years. It is interesting that the most glorious parts of every day are what? The sunrise and the sunset. Everyone's different. And yet they're quite the same. We know we know the astronomy and the physics of it. We know all about the rotation of the earth and the arc of the sun as it crosses our sphere of vision, differing by the seasons and so forth. Yet they are so much the same and so very different every day of our life. And they're glorious. They're glorious on a cloudy day when it just changes the colors of the clouds. And it's glorious on a cloudless day when the brilliance overtakes us. That's what the psalmist says. God reveals himself to everyone in the world that he created. The Apostle Paul confirms the same thing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident in them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The evidence that God is there is abundant through what he has made. And listen to what Paul says about that. He says when man ignores that revelation that God has made to all men, there is no excuse for him doing it. In fact, in Romans 1, if we would read more of it, and we're not going to for the time this morning, read it for yourself and see if Paul does not say that the reason why they don't see it there is because they don't want to see it. They want to choose to do something else. If they recognize that God is glorified by the very acts of his creation, then that puts an obligation upon man that man does sometimes not want. Thus, it's not because they can't see it, Paul says. They're without excuse. It's because they don't want to see it. But we need to understand that there is a limited nature to general revelation. And here's what I mean by that. General revelation only applies and provides general knowledge about God. In Alan's class on Wednesday night, in which he's studying the different world religions, have you noticed that there is some truth in all of them? They're not 100% wrong about everything, are they? Well, why would there be some truth in religions that have developed all over the world in different times and so forth? General revelation. If you're thinking about those things, there are things all around you that would cause you to say, what's the answer for this? How do I explain this? But general revelation only reveals the fact that God is to us. For God to communicate how He plans to redeem us, it will take a different type of revelation. Doesn't mean general revelation isn't valid. It doesn't mean it's not authoritative. Paul says if you disregard what is out there in the world that God created us, and we could add if we had the time, things about our psychological nature. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, says eternity is put into the heart of all men. God made us a certain way, so we think a certain way. You look at all those things of natural revelation. If you disregard them, Paul says you're accountable. You are without excuse. But those things just tell us that there is a God. They don't tell us how to live in such a way that we can spend eternity with that God. That becomes the realm of what most people call special revelation. And what I think is interesting about that is Psalm 19. We read the first part of Psalm 19, where it talks about what God has revealed in His creation. I don't think this is an accident. I think Psalm 19 is structured the way it is to reveal some very basic truth to us. Because it goes from praising God's natural revelation, to praising what? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The psalmist says, there's the revelation of creation, but there's another way God reveals Himself to us. He speaks to us. I had to tell him in class this morning, I had to be really careful not to preach my whole sermon as we were talking about those things in class. Because as we were looking at the theologies and the theologians' thoughts about some of these things that are just plain, what word did you use, Jim? Imbecilic or something like that? They're just nonsense. But you've got to understand the reason why they get there is because that most trained Protestant theologians in the world today do not believe in the inspired Word of God. They don't believe God ever spoke to us. They believe the Bible's a human book. And if you reject the fact that God reveals Himself to us in His Word, there's not any way you can have a good philosophy or a good sound theology that brings you to where God wants you to be. He reveals Himself to us in His creation. It compels us to know that there is a God. But in His Word, He tells us what we need to know to please Him, to seek Him, to really come to know Him. This is the inspired testimony. God speaks to us. Now, this is where I'm going to tell you, because it's getting close to time to stop. I'm going to talk about these next things, but very briefly, just so that we've made the point. God speaks to us basically in three ways. In His book, Special revelation is made by three different ways. And we're just going to briefly mention them. I'm going to come back in the next lesson, and we're going to focus the entire lesson at looking at these three things in more detail. Okay? But I want to make sure you understand that we understand what they are. First of all, God made himself known to man through what Jack Cottrell calls the mighty acts of God. I don't know who else would use that terminology, but I think it's a great way to describe it. We don't think about these as being revelation in and of themselves because we learn about them by reading in his book. But what are we talking about here? Well, God made himself known. You remember that famous passage at the start of Hebrews? That in times past, through many ways and many means, God made his will known to men. But now in these last days, he speaks to us through Jesus Christ. Well, what were some of these ways he made his will known to men? They were his mighty acts, such as the dreams that he gave Joseph to tell Joseph, here's your place, you've got a work to do. Or Pharaoh to say, seven bad years are going to come after seven good years. You need to find Joseph and put him to work for you. Or to Nebuchadnezzar. Or to Daniel. God made himself known that way. Or how about by mighty acts of Moses coming up on a bush that burned, but the fire did not consume it. Or the children of Israel coming to the Red Sea with Pharaoh's armies right behind them, and the sea opening up and dry land appearing and them escaping Pharaoh's armies through the sea. Or when they got into the wilderness and they needed to travel, and when they got up in the day, there was a cloud there that moved and led them where they wanted to go. And at night it turned into a pillar of fire. Those are mighty acts of God. When the fire came down from heaven on Mount Carmel, when Elijah had challenged the false prophets of Baal, and God sent his fire from heaven, he was revealing himself to man. There are the spoken words of God. That was the point of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. As Christians, we recognize that the Scriptures confirm that to us also. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, a passage that I think most of you can quote. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God speaks to us in his word. This by far is the most prolific form of special revelation. I love the way Cottrell said this in his book about God. He says, no phenomenon is more widely and firmly attested in Scripture than the reality of verbal revelation from God to man. Depending upon how good your eyesight is, some of you can hold this book in a much smaller volume than I can, and I have to still have glasses to see this big print to read it. But a volume of God speaking to us. That's how God revealed himself to us. And then there's the revelation of the visible presence of God. The technical term for those are theophanies. They are appearances of God in some form to man. We find a number of them in the Old Testament. In Genesis 18, God appears to Abraham to confirm the promises to him. We find God appearing to Moses on Mount Sinai. To Elijah when he is also on Mount Sinai. And so God has revealed himself specially to some in those ways. But perhaps the most important in this category is the incarnation itself. The fact that God became man in the form of Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. As the Gospel of John says in John 1, 18, most of us know a lot of the verses in the prologue of John that starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And I thought about this, that I can't recall when I go through that I've ever focused on verse 18. So I thought I'd do it today. Because that prologue concludes with these words, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Remember, John is writing years after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. The monogenes, the only begotten Son of God, he's explained him. Remember what Jesus replied to his disciple who said, "Show us the Father. I have been so long with you. How can you ask? Show us the Father." God has revealed himself to us in his Son. And my time is gone. I promise you we will come back to those very points and talk in much more detail about those three in just a short while. So we understand that in one sense, we'll never know all about God. He is the Almighty. We are but his creation. That will never change. On the other hand, he has revealed to us what he wants us to know and requires that we come to know him as best we as his servants can come to know him. We'll close with this from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So, Jesus reveals the Father to us. And as we close, we realize that we make the appeal that if you have not given your life over to that Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to offer that opportunity. It's always open for you. But even now, if you are sensing your need to allow the Son of God, who came to this earth to die for your sins, for him to provide the salvation that God has revealed through him to you and to your life, that you have that opportunity to come and confess your faith in him and be baptized in his name. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.